The Bible reading today comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is the time of year when we reboot our thinking about our three priorities. And one of the ways that we do that is by having a series of three sermons at the start of each year, one sermon looking at each of the three priorities. And today we're going to be focusing on reaching the lost. But before all that, let's have a look at the video that summarises our priorities.
To be a local church is a blessing as well as a privilege. It's a blessing because it gives us a spiritual home, a community of people redeemed by grace who will walk with us on the journey of discipleship. And it's a privilege because we have been entrusted with a vital mission to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus and to call people to trust in Him. As one writer puts it, the local church is the hope of the world. But these things are true for every local church. What does it mean for us to be the local Anglican church in Croydon? What does it mean to be St. James? We have answered that question by setting three priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Why should reaching the lost be top priority? Jesus said that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. That means our part of Sydney is a tremendous mission field. Less than 300 adults typically come to St. James on Sunday. Meanwhile, almost 60,000 live within 2.5 kilometres of our church. And that's to say nothing of our friendship networks or overseas mission. In the light of all this, we've made reaching the lost our top priority. Our second priority is discipling the young, everyone from babies to school leavers. We want young people to learn about Jesus while they are learning so much else and making life choices. Almost 40% of local households include children under 15. The young are all around us, and it's an area we've had fruitful ministry. Finally, growing believers. Conversion is not the end of Jesus' work in a person's life. The Bible stresses the importance of continuing spiritual growth for believers. It's the vision of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What does it mean to be St. James? Lots of things. But our priorities are reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers.
Now today we're focusing on the first priority, which is reaching the lost. And as the video said, that's language that we've borrowed from Jesus, who spoke about people as being lost. And before we start, I'm just going to give you some shorthand of how we think about reaching the lost at St. James. There's a slide coming up. The shorthand is Sunday, Monday, every day. That's basically what describes what we do. Sunday, that stands for bringing people to church on a Sunday. So church is just a great place for people who are open to understanding more about Jesus, We have gospel-focused church services. We have fellowship with Christ's people. That's Sunday. Monday, this is just a nickname, really, for our courses and programs and events, most of which, coincidentally, are on Mondays. So we have our Monday night Inquirer courses. We run one of those each term of the year. We have a playgroup on Monday, but there's also, of course, a Friday playgroup, and there are women's events on Saturday afternoons during the year. And finally, every day, and this stands for the daily reality of St. James people pointing others to Jesus in their life and words and relationships. So it's Sunday, Monday, every day. Monday is really the area that's seen most development in the last few years. So in 2018, for example, about not long after this last year, we launched Croydon Kids, which is a new Monday playgroup, and that's been going fantastically. We're continuing that this year. Also, last year was the first year that we had Enquirer courses all year round. It was the first time we'd ever had four courses throughout the year. And in 2019, for the year ahead, we've made a few more tweaks to the Monday dimension of things. So, for example, the women's events on Saturday afternoons, they've been scheduled so that they're well-timed to line people up for the next Monday Enquirer course. So if somebody wants to take a next step, there'll be another course starting in just a few weeks after each women's event. We're also launching Jesus Club. This is a ministry for adults with intellectual disability. As our regulars will know, for many years we ran Buzz Group at St. James, and this is the new updated version of Buzz Group, and that kicks off in about a month's time. And that's on a Monday night. So Mondays. And finally, on Monday, we're looking to recruit a team of discussion group leaders who will be involved in those Monday night Enquirer courses all year round. So this is a small group of people, but people who, you don't need any special skills for this. All you really need is a willingness to be involved in discussions and a heart for people who are strangers to Jesus. That's going to be led by Daryl Anderson, and we've got a video interview here where Daryl explains the vision for that. Let's have a look.
Look, the wonderful thing about Monday nights is really how many other places and how many other occasions do we have in which we can have, that we can engage with people in really free and open conversations about the gospel, about Jesus, the Bible, and bringing how that all fits together. And we can do that because they're there expecting to do just that. The amazing thing for me has been to see people respond to the truth about the gospel in ways and to conversations that really don't fit the mold that I have for how people come to understand all of that stuff. And so I'd really encourage each of you to think about how you might be part of that and get excited about the possibility that we have people coming here on Monday nights to St. James who actually want to find out what the Bible is all about, who actually want to find out what the significance is about Jesus. They might be sceptical, but they're also curious and genuinely interested. What we're looking for is people who are prepared to be engaged, who are excited about the idea of speaking to people who want to speak about the gospel. We want people who are ready to be engaged, who are ready to be committed to coming along each Monday night and are ready to learn. What you can expect to experience is firstly those courses where you'll get to engage in conversation with people, and that's really exciting. But the other two things that we'll be doing are getting together to pray between the courses, getting together to receive training, which will be open not only to those people who are involved in our core Monday night team, but more generally for St. James people, training in evangelism, how to hold conversations, how to engage in conversations with people about the gospel.
Now, if you're interested in that, even if you're not confident that you can necessarily commit to it for the full year, if you're interested in that kind of ministry, of just being there and having those conversations, then there's a box on the tear-off slip, and if you tick that and put it in the offertory bag or in the letterboxes, then Daryl will be in touch with you. That might turn into you joining the team, it might not, but if that's something you'd be open to, then please indicate that. Well, our vision is Sunday, Monday, every day, and as we now turn to the Bible reading we had, it's really the everyday dimension I'm going to focus on this morning. That is to say, what it looks like for every individual follower of Jesus to take those opportunities to point others to him. And there's a summary on the reverse of your service sheet. I think, this is my personal opinion, I think 2019 is a really exciting time to be a Christian in Australia. I think it's far more exciting than 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago. And that's because culture has shifted. When I was at university, I was involved in the Christian ministry there and in Bible study groups, and we used to look at passages from the New Testament that would talk about Christians suffering hostility from the society around them. And we felt embarrassed because this was so irrelevant to us. And we tried to make it relevant by stretching the definition of suffering and persecution. Oh, do you think if someone teases you, do you think that counts? You know, or if your dad says you can't go to church till you finish your assignment, is that persecution? You know. But culture has shifted. Nowadays, we are aware, whether in direct personal ways or just in a general way, of the hardening of our cultural settings against traditional biblical ways of looking at the world, especially in somewhere like the Inner West, which is a more progressive part of national culture. As we know, there are people, voices at the federal level who really believe as a matter of justice that anti-discrimination legislation should be applied to make it unlawful to promote biblical views in certain settings. That wasn't the case 20 years ago. Our culture has shifted. Nowadays, to believe the Bible is really to align yourself with things which are seen as cultural taboos. The idea, for example, that a person's deepest value and identity comes from something outside themselves. That is what God says about them, rather than from deep within themselves, in their own desires or gender or sexuality or something like that. And the culture shift isn't just an interesting dinner party point to make. It does affect our daily lives. Those of you who work in professional collaborative workspaces, how comfortable do you feel, for example, having John 3:16 as the screensaver on your computer at work? On the one hand, you feel like that's a fairly innocuous thing to do, but on the other hand, you feel intuitively there's a level of risk involved in doing something like that. What if one of your colleagues said it made them feel uncomfortable or excluded? And the effect of the culture shift on Christians has been a level of anxiety, even fear, and it has especially had, I think, a dampening effect on our willingness to speak about our faith in the area of evangelism, to use the traditional label. Interestingly, if you were to ask the question, what does it look like to be a witness for Christ in daily life in the 21st century, it looks increasingly like what it looked like in the first century. Those passages that at university in my Bible I thought were irrelevant starting to speak with renewed pertinence into our experiences. And that's one of the reasons that for today's topic I've chosen the letter of 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to a group of just ordinary, nondescript Christian people who were misunderstood by their society and therefore increasingly were being bullied or opposed or even persecuted in their communities. And the question is, what does it look like for people in that situation, increasingly similar to our own, to bear witness to Christ, to reach the lost? And I think Peter gives us three keys to everyday witness: works, words, and worship. Those are the three. Works, words, and worship. Let's think about each of those. Works, first of all. To be a follower of Christ is to be a doer of good works. This is not negotiable, uncontroversial. To be a Christian is to be a good person. Even people who know almost nothing else about the Christian faith know that in some sense Christians are trying to be good. They're trying to do good works. And if you're someone who is forgiven by Christ and who's been given his Holy Spirit, just doing good works is now central to your vocation as a Christian person in the world. And certainly it's fundamental to the task of witness. In writing to these ordinary, uninfluential Christians, Peter urges them to do good works. Here are just a couple of passages from this letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Rid yourself of all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and slander of every kind." Get rid of bad in your life, bad behavior. Then he goes on, and here he explicitly links it to the idea of bearing witness. He says, chapter 2, verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, your good works, and glorify God on the day he visits us." And he goes on, "It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Doing good, see the emphasis? Or in the passage we had read earlier on by Esther, he says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" Does that describe you? Eager to do good. Being good is crucial to your witness as a Christian person, and it shapes everything about us. In fact, it's so comprehensive, it's hard to know where to start in terms of giving examples. But if let me take you perhaps to the workplace. Many St. James people are workers. Reflect especially on how you exercise power or authority. I think this is a crucial thing, and it's often a blind spot for people. Are you someone who's a boss or a school teacher or a team leader on a project or a manager? Or you work in just a traditional hierarchical profession where there's a pecking order, or even just a parent with children under your authority and influence. The way we exercise power is hugely important. To be a follower of Christ is to exercise power over others with humility and with grace and with fairness. It's so important. It's heartbreaking to me when I hear people talk about bad or dysfunctional or toxic bosses, only they to say, "Oh, yes, apparently he's a Christian. Go to such and such a church." In a church where I used to serve, there was a kid who came through the youth group. One of the youth group leaders was a tradesman. And when the youth kid finished high school, he went to work under this guy as an apprentice. It was a disaster. He was a terrible boss. I don't think he even realised it. He was a bit of a bully, frankly. And it was terrible for the relationship, and the kid ended up leaving that apprentice role after a year. And at least they were both believers. They were able to resolve it all. If you're somebody who exercises power and you're a Christian and you exercise power in terrible ways, this is devastating to your witness. And it's not just power relationships. So that's so important because it determines the experience of others. Peter, in his letter, calls for good works in just the most mundane everyday roles. He says, be a good citizen. Be a good spouse, he says. Be a good slave, he says, speaking to the world of his time. Christians are doers of good. They're good. And so it should be for us. You know, St. James people should be the greatest neighbours in the world. You should hit the jackpot if you move in next door to a St. James person, because they're such good neighbours. Or we should be the kindest fellow students, or the most selfless friends, or the most reliable employees, because Christians are doers of good. And these roles are filled with significance in your witness for Jesus. Now, it may be, in fact, I hope this is the case, that you're thinking, "Oh, well, that... phew, that's easier than I thought. I thought he was going to tell me I had to explain Jesus to someone. Good works, no problem." But there are some people who really need to go to work on their life and the place that good works play in this. This may be you. You may be that team member who doesn't pull her weight at work. That's not okay. You may be the mother's group member who is the gossipy one. That's not okay. You may just be the ill-tempered and obnoxious and uncooperative person at work. That's not okay. Because we're full of good works, eager to do good, says Peter. Who you are in your behaviour is important. Now, because of the gospel of God's grace to us, we know that our good works can't make up for previous bad works. We don't try to atone for the past. The death of Jesus has atoned for our past. And your good works aren't there to boost your standing before God. They cannot. Only Jesus' good works done for us can secure our standing with God. But your good works are to be a blessing to others and glorifying to God, and importantly, to point people to Jesus. So, if you're a believer in 2019, your witness, reaching the lost, means good works. But it also means words, not just works. There's a very well-known quote, supposedly by St. Francis of Assisi, who said this, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Christians love this quote. They think, this is the quote I've been waiting for all my life. They wish it was in the Bible. Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. The problem is, you search in vain for biblical support for this idea. Words are indispensable. Words are indispensable. The gospel is not something that somebody can guess and mind read by observing you silently on a video. Words are indispensable, which is why Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always, he says, everyone, he says. Now, some of us really want a loophole. Now, look at that and say, wait, wait. He says, who asks you? Please, God, may no one ask me. My conscience is clear. I've obeyed the scripture. In fact, I was talking to one of our regulars a couple of years ago now, and I said to her, I don't remember how it came up, but I said, oh, do the people at work know you're a Christian? She said, oh, no, no. And she was relieved by that. I said, why don't you want them to know? She said, because then they would ask me questions and I won't know the answer. And it was a lovely, honest thing for her to say. And I'll come back to that in a moment because it's a fear that we need not have. But here is the point. If you're doing it right, good works will almost always lead to words. They will. If you're doing it right, good works will almost always lead to words. People want to know, why don't you nurse grudges? Why don't you let your kids play soccer on Sunday mornings? Why are you kind to the person that everybody else dislikes? Why are you willing to be the designated driver? Why are you the way you are? And your job, I think this is what the woman was afraid of, your job is not to be a theologian or to answer a whole set of complicated ethical questions. I mean, if that's where the conversation goes, perhaps the best thing you can do is bring them along to church on a Sunday or invite them along to one of the Monday night discussion courses, because questions like that come up all the time. And we kick them around with people who want to know the answers. What Peter has in mind is not that kind of thing. It's more personal. It's about you and your hope. And interestingly, partly the shift in culture helps us here. Because with the rise of identity politics, there's been a privileging of so-called lived experience. People want to know your story. Everything else they can Google. I don't know what Christians believe. They can go to Wiki for that. But they want to know about you. How do you put this together? The question is not, can you explain the doctrine of the Trinity? The question is, can you articulate your own walk with Jesus? The difference he makes in your life. Can you do that? That's what Peter's after when he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Because what Jesus has given us above all, in Peter's words, is hope. Hope. He starts his letter with this great blast. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." That hope is the key to your Christian life, if you're a believer. It ultimately is that resurrection hope that is the reason that you pray. Hope is the reason that you read the Bible, or go to church, or give money to ministry, or volunteer at Croydon Summer Club. It's the hope that you have deep in your heart. Talk about your experience of that hope. If you're not confident about that, if you want tips or training or others to pray for you, come along to one of our Monday night training programs, which will happen in between the courses. They're for everybody. But have no doubt at this, witness takes words, works and words. But there's one more. It takes works and it takes words, but witness in 2019 will be based on worship. Worship. In some ways, this is the foundation, the key. And paradoxically, what Peter has in mind here is not something which is public, even though it's central to witness. Listen to what he says, verse 15. "Do not fear their threats, do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." He's talking about worship, but he's talking about something invisible going on in your heart. See, for us, the shift of culture has led to a sense of fearfulness. But notice that Peter says here that worship is the antidote to fear. Look at how he contrasts the two. "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Worship is the antidote to fear of a hostile society or fear of the consequences of faithfulness or fear of suffering. Worship is an antidote to fear. How is worship an antidote to fear? Let me tell you a true story. In the late 80s, same time I was at university wondering what these persecution passages meant, the boxing heavyweight champion of the world was Mike Tyson. I've got a slide here just to refresh your memory. Tyson, in the history of boxing, was a phenomenon. He was smaller than most of his opponents, shorter reach, but boxing commentators would describe him as devastating, ferocious. They used to talk about how he would demolish his opponents. Tyson was only a couple of years older than me. He became heavyweight champion of the world at the age of 20. He won his first 19 professional fights by knockout or by technical knockout. 12 of those in the first round. You don't have to memorize these details, but you're getting a sense, right? If the videos are not enough for you, get the stats. He was incredible. Successfully defended his heavyweight title 9 times. And other boxers used to be afraid of him. In 1990, he came up against a very unfancied opponent, a man called James Buster Douglas. You could not bet on this fight because bookmakers would not give odds on it because the result was such a foregone conclusion. And before the fight, a boxing journalist asked James Buster Douglas, "Aren't you afraid to get in the ring with Mike Tyson?" You know what he said? "I ain't afraid of no man alive except Jesus Christ." James Buster Douglas knocked out Mike Tyson in the 10th round. It was a sensation. Now, I'm not suggesting that just because you believe in Jesus, you can take down that guy. But this quote really had a powerful impact on me. "I ain't afraid of no man alive but Jesus Christ." Because what it signals is a right fear can liberate you from a wrong fear. Do you know what Peter says in verses 14 to 15? Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. A right fear can liberate you from a wrong fear. And Peter's antidote to their fears is not be brave, but to replace a worse form of fear with a better form of fear. Look at this quote on the screen from Paul Tripp. He writes this: the only thing that has the power to defeat fear is fear. Only when the grander fear of God rules in your heart will you be free of all the little fears in life that chip away at your heart. Are you fearful when you think about pointing out to others that you're a believer, drawing attention to that fact in the workplace, in your extended family, in social settings? Do you feel a sense of anxiety about how others might think about you or change the way they relate to you? Do you have fears like that? Only a right fear can liberate you from those wrong fears. Exalting Jesus as your Lord, that's the antidote to the fear that makes you censor yourself or conceal your faith from the other people in your life. And I know this almost on a daily or weekly basis. The best time for someone to encounter me, if they're a stranger to Christ, is just after I've done my quiet time in the morning. Because I'm refreshed in my wonder of Jesus and his greatness and his love for me. Or a great time to encounter me is just after church, after I've just sung a great worship song, behold our God seated on his throne. I think, yes, when I've got the right fear, all the wrong fears are driven out. My heart is so full of the greatness of Christ that I'm unafraid. If you let Christ become small in your heart, then your courage will fail you. But if you love and fear him above everything else, you will speak. Jesus is infinitely greater and more fearful and more wonderful than the things and the people that make us anxious. In fact, you could put it this way: unlike those things and any suffering that people can inflict, Jesus alone is safe to fear. Jesus alone is safe to fear. Why? Jesus alone is safe to fear because he alone can do you ultimate harm. And yet he alone is ultimately devoted to your good. That's why only he is safe to fear. You can safely fear Jesus because he alone can do you ultimate harm, but he alone would pay the ultimate price for your safety. He alone can do you ultimate harm, but he alone would endure ultimate suffering to rescue you. That's why he is safe to fear. Don't fear other things, but in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. Which is why Peter goes on to point exactly to him. He says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Our first priority is reaching the lost. Sunday, gospel-centered services, gracious fellowship. Monday, inquirer courses, events, programs, but especially every day, where God calls you to do good works and to express your hope in words and to worship Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of calling us to be witnesses for Christ. And we pray above all in the year ahead that we would not be frightened, but that in our hearts we would revere Christ as Lord. Amen.